Now we're reading secondly this evening in the following chapter, the book of Ezra and chapter 6. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls, where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. There was found in Akmetha, in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll. And therein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid. The height thereof 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 80 cubits. With 3 rows of great stones, and a row of new timber. And let the expenses be given out of the king's house. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored, and brought again unto the temple, which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, and place them in the house of God. Now therefore Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Ephasakites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. That of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs, for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savours unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. Then Tatnai, governor on this side the river, Shethar-Boznai, and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the 3rd day of the month Adar, which was in the 6th year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house of God with joy, and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions, and the Levites in their courses, for the service of God which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. So the priests and the Levites were purified together, all of them were pure, and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat, and kept the feast of unleavened bread, 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now may the Lord bless to us again the public reading of his word. And so the work of reconstruction, which commenced in chapter 3 and ceased in chapter 4 and continued in chapter 5, is now completed in our current chapter, Ezra, and chapter 6. We've noticed thus far that chapter 3 describes the solid progress of the Jews. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Adversaries immediately appear in chapter 4. And we have been reminded that building for God always attracts enemy opposition. Three attempts to stop the work. First of all, the enemy masqueraded as an angel of light. That was unsuccessful. So he appeared in his true colours as the adversary. And that, I judge, also proved unsuccessful, so he became the accuser of the brethren. And there he succeeded, and the work ceased. In chapter 5, as our brother David has laid before us so helpfully, following the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, the work recommenced. Inactivity was countered by the word of God. Adversaries immediately reappeared, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not cause them to cease. Thus we read in verse 5. God's people obeyed his word through Haggai and Zechariah, and he honoured them and protected them. Now, Brother David ended on a very optimistic note. Whether that optimism was shared by the people concerned, perhaps we might not be able to ascertain with accuracy, but it should have done. Perhaps at the end of chapter 5, there might have been, in the hearts of the people of God, some apprehension. Tatnai and Shethar Bosnai have written to Darius, and I quote, "Now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be a search made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it be so." Our brother David drew attention to the unbelief of those that were without, that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning the matter. But as anticipated in the ministry that has just concluded, chapter 6 dispels fear and anxiety. The eye of God was still upon the elders of the Jews. And it does remind me of the verse of that lovely hymn, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break in blessings on your head." And thus it is in this particular chapter. Now I'm going to suggest to you that there are two major sections. Confirmation from the king. In verses 1 to 13, confirmation from the king, and the completion of the work in verses 14 to 22. A very simple two-part analysis, confirmation from the king and the completion of the work. Thinking first of all then of the first of these two suggested subdivisions, confirmation from the king, you'll observe the passage refers to the decree of Cyrus in verse 3 and to the decree of Darius in verse 8. And both sections certainly convey helpful lessons which do centre on the repeated expression house of God. We have it in verse 3. We have it in verse 5. We have it in verse 7. We have it in verse 8. We have it in verse 12. Together with, and God, which caused his name to dwell there, verse 12. And notice that Darius twice refers to him as the God of heaven, verse 9 and verse 10. And you were listening very carefully to Brother David as he explained that particular expression. First of all then, let's look at the original decree of Cyrus in verses 1 to 5. And then we shall look at the confirming decree from the current king. The house of the rolls at Akmetha, which I understand was Ecbatana, the capital of Great Media, yielded the original documents authorizing the Jews to return and rebuild the temple. And that decree specified three things. The resumption of the sacrifices. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices. Or, Mr. Darby, let the house be built for a place where they offer sacrifices. Then the relaying of the foundations. Let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 80 cubits, 90 feet, and the breadth thereof 80 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. You didn't apply to the Lord's Work Trust, but to the king's house. And then look at the restoration of the vessels. Let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God be restored and brought again unto the temple. So the original decree specified these three important things: resumption of the sacrifices, relaying of the foundations, and the restoration of the vessels. So the original documents confirmed that the Jews were acting correctly in rebuilding the temple. And before we just press that a little further, once again we must note the sovereignty of God, mustn't we? Did you notice in chapter 1 verse 1, I think Brother David emphasized it, in the first year of Cyrus, here is the original decree, reference is made to his proclamation, and he put it also in writing. Ah, that little piece of information isn't there by accident. There are no throwaway lines in the Bible, you know. No baggage in the Bible. Preachers occasionally incorporate a little baggage, especially when the clock is going rather slowly. But there is nothing like that at all in the Bible. And how thankful we are that he put it in writing. And how thankful the Jews of our current chapter were thankful that he put it in writing. That's just by the way. I return to my main theme. The original documents confirm the Jews were acting correctly in rebuilding the temple. They were not acting on their own initiative. Everything was properly authorized. Now this is very, very important. And it reminds me that, unlike these Jews, we cannot claim earthly authority for our work and service. But we can claim the authority of the Scriptures. I've said already during the course of comments made this week that as the people of God, we don't go back. Although we thank God for what happened some 150, 170 or so years ago. We do go back to the original scriptures. But about that particular time, through reading original documents, there was a great recovery amongst God's people. Particularly with reference to New Testament teaching regarding the coming of the Lord and local assembly matters. And may I put it like this? With the word of God as their sole guide, these believers resume sacrifices. And they relaid foundations. And they restored vessels. They followed the splendid example of the Jews in Nehemiah chapter 8, who put something into practice that had lapsed in that particular case for 1,000 years. And do remember the particular matter was that the booths should be built in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. Hadn't been done since the days of Joshua, which was 1,000 years previously. And why did they do it? Well, Nehemiah chapter 8 is very careful. They found written. They acted on what they found written. And we're thankful that many believers today gladly do the same, not out of tradition, but out of love for God and His Word. Is that why you gather with the local assembly? Is that why I gather where I do with the local company of God's people? Not on the basis of tradition. My mother and father were both in fellowship, but it's not on that basis, surely, that we meet together. It's a family custom. May the Lord grant indeed. Brother David has emphasized this in another connection, although really we are one mind in this matter. Or that we might be people of conviction in connection with those practices that we seek by the grace of God to maintain in local assembly life. If our argument is, well, it's always been done this way, and someone comes along with a very clever argument and puts a totally new complexion on things, if we're not people of conviction, we shall so easily be carried away. Wasn't this one of the great lessons from the book of Judges? A man of conviction was raised up by God and delivered the people and accomplished restoration, but on his demise, the people speedily went into the reverse gear. The convictions of the leader, the judge, did not percolate down to the grassroots of the nation. Let's be people who examine the scriptures. Let's be people who are convicted deeply in our hearts and lives of those matters relating to the New Testament assembly. And so we observe, original documents confirm that the Jews were acting correctly. Our original documents are not in some Persian archive. We have them here in God's blessed word. Number one then, there was the resumption of the sacrifices. The New Testament teaches that all believers, as lively living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And I quote, as you know, I trust, from 1 Peter and chapter 2. The idea that the only people who can be called priests are ordained clergymen is totally foreign to the New Testament. The privilege of approaching God with worship and thanksgiving belongs to every believer in the Lord Jesus. And we might remember that we too are ourselves to be a living sacrifice. And we think of the language of Paul in chapter 12 and verse 1. The priesthood of all believers, together with the lordship of Christ, together with the authority of the Word of God, together with the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, are important principles that we should practice and maintain amongst us as the people of God. So the original documents specified the resumption of sacrifices, and we have made an application of that. And then the original documents specified the relaying of the foundations. We've noticed what is said in that connection. We need to remember, do we not, that a New Testament assembly doesn't rest on a man-made constitution, however well written, but on Christ himself. Paul made this clear in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. According to the grace of God which is given unto me. You see, he makes no highfalutin claims for himself, according to the grace of God which was given unto me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. And I quote something already quoted more than once this week, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul took at least 18 months, according to Acts chapter 11, I say 18 months, for he was at Corinth a lot longer than that, to lay this foundation. And he tells us about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and don't truncate the quotation there, and was seen. So the assembly at Corinth was founded on the doctrines of Christ. Each local company of God's people must rest upon a proper doctrinal foundation. Our brother, the late Mr. Geoffrey Harrison of Bevington in the Wirral, that promontory between the Mersey and the Dee, if you're not too sure where it is, or used to say that assemblies ought to go regularly over foundation matters. This is most important. Now, unlike Brother David, who was eminently connected with education, I'm very much a layman in these matters. But let me just, in your imagination, put into your hands a piece of A4 and a pen. And let's, shall we say, Headmaster Little, write down your understanding of the doctrine of the Triunity, the doctrine of God, and the deity of Christ, paper number 2, and the incarnation, paper number 3, and so Riddle the Headmaster goes on and on. But it is important, isn't it? How much do we really appreciate and understand about these very, very important matters? The days in which we live, we need to be nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. I think I have said before, possibly this week, certainly many times in the past, that when I was a young fellow, in my teens, the elders in the assembly at New Barnet committed to me the young people's Bible class. I'm not too sure, as I've said before, whether they were too wise about that. But we did have in London at that time a very lovely spiritual brother from the Caribbean, Mr. Pottinger, and I asked him to come along and speak to the Bible class, and I was running a series on the cults. Well, he said, no, I'm not going to speak on that, John. The best way to counteract error is to preach the truth. I've not forgotten that. Oh, may the Lord grant indeed that there might be foundations which are strong, well laid in our own hearts and strongly laid in our assembly testimony. Then those original documents specified, thirdly, the restoration of the vessels. The temple vessels were used in the service of God. Now, of course, the New Testament makes no reference to gold and silver vessels in the house of God, but it does refer to believers in this way. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use. And to that end, do remember that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. And in the language of Peter's first epistle, as every man hath received the gift, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Each dear brother, each dear sister in the assembly, my dear brother, my dear sister, be encouraged to function and to be before God in connection with your service locally, possibly further afield. Remember, we're all gifted believers. Let's ensure that we're functioning for the glory of God and for the good of his people. And so we notice then, looking just in review of these matters, that the original documents specified the resumption of sacrifices, the relaying of foundations, and the restoration of the vessels. But there were enemies determined to impede and destroy the recovery in the book of Ezra. And there are enemies today determined to do exactly the same in connection with the recovery and practice of New Testament truth. And sadly, a great deal of that opposition comes from those who profess to be believers. Not only in the UK, but as I think others here might testify, certainly in lands afar, often aided and abetted by people in the UK. Now let's look at the confirmatory decree of Darius. We thought of the original decree of Cyrus. Now let's look at the confirmatory decree of Darius in verses 6 to 13. And the outstanding feature of the decree of Darius, some pronounce it Darius, but I notice David says Darius, and I'm very happy to follow him. If he says it, well, that's all right. Is that the original decree must be recognized. The proclamation of Cyrus must be implemented. There was no alteration or amendment then, and may we say, no alteration or amendment now. The decree was clear, let the work of this house of God alone, but more than that, positively, that which they have need of, let it be given day by day without fail. I thought we might look at it like this. Permission for the builders. Provision for the builders. Protection for the builders. We looked at three aspects of the original decree of Cyrus. Now let's just lift out of the text three aspects of the confirmatory decree. Permission for the builders. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. The adversaries are warned against interrupting and impeding the work of the house of God. Provision for the builders. I make decree that of the king's goods, even of tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men. And you'll notice that in verses 9 and 10, particularly, the function of the priests is emphasized, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savours unto the God of heaven, and perhaps a little bit about himself, significantly pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Can I just say this? Provision was made for the builders, particularly in relation to the resumption of priestly matters. I wonder, my dear brother, my dear sister, what are we supplying to enhance and enrich the priestly function of the house of God? Do you remember that the brothers who lead audibly in assembly gatherings are not to be the only persons who enrich that priestly function? Each one of us must come, mustn't we, with our hearts and our hands full. How are you getting on with your preparation for the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day morning, as the case may be? Enjoying the Word of God? Things concerning the Lord Jesus are very precious. You're singing unto the Lord a new song every week. That is, that it's very nice to announce the same hymn and to read the same passage. Philippians 2, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, read frequently and rightly so. But we need to sing unto the Lord a new song so we come with fresh appreciation, fresh scriptures, weighing very heavily on our hearts, and we want to express, whether audibly or inaudibly, our joy over the Lord Jesus as we see these things. Are we making provision day by day, I say again, to enrich the priestly function of the house of God? You say, I'm only a sister. Pardon? Only a sister? Does that imply you are some second-class citizen in the assembly? We want to say to our beloved sisters, as we would to our beloved brothers, every believer is a priest. And what a privilege for every dear child of God just to participate in worship and adoration as we meet together. Particularly, I think, to remember the Lord Jesus, but our worship won't be limited to one occasion in the week, will it? And then you'll notice protection for the builders. Also, I've made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon. And maybe your minds, not maybe, I'm sure your minds, have gone down into the book of Esther, which of course lies, as David pointed out to us in his introduction, in the 58 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of this very book. And we're mindful of that man who was hung on his own gallows for attempting to destroy God's people. May I say, the New Testament makes it very clear that God doesn't stand idly by when his house, the local assembly, is damaged and polluted. If any man defile, the word is mar, the temple of God, the local assembly, him will God mar. The temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, how were the believers at Corinth marring the house of God? By their tug of war teams. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. And some had the temerity to say that they thought they had some special share in Christ, and so they said, I am of Christ. I want to say again, we've already mentioned the matter in ministry. It's frequently before us, isn't it? The Lord grant indeed that we might deal speedily and rapidly with any matter and any relationship which has been fractured. Any matter causing dissension. It's not often, is it, that matters of principle divide the people of God, although in these days not unknown. So often companies of God's people crash on the rocks of internal dissension, of character assassination, of tale-bearing and tittle-tattle. Oh, may the Lord grant that we might get down before God and put matters right with him and with one another. God doesn't stand idly by when these things happen. At Corinth, there were those who were sickly and some sleep under divine discipline. So we'll leave that particular matter, and we've noticed confirmation of the work. Now let's come to verses 14 to 22 and think about the completion of the work. And the work was completed on the third day of the month Adar, which I understand is March or thereabouts, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. The work had been resumed in the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king, Haggai chapter 1 verse 5. And during the four intervening years, terminating with this very happy section of the book of Ezra, the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They prospered because they heard the word of God? Well, undoubtedly, but because they obeyed the word of God. I'm sure that you've noticed in the past the regularity with which God spoke to his people in the early days of Reconstruction. Brother David has drawn our attention to Haggai and Zechariah and laid before us some very helpful contrasts which ought to be very carefully considered. In the second year of Darius, in the sixth month, Haggai was the preacher. In the seventh month, Haggai was the preacher again. Ah, but in the eighth month, it's Zechariah. In the ninth month, back to Haggai. No one booked the preachers up in the tenth month, but in the 11th month, it was Zechariah. And we have these two men, possibly one older than the other. You wouldn't believe it. Go tell this young man, referring to Zechariah, is regarded by the Mormons as being Joseph Smith. Tell me afterwards if you know how they get to that conclusion. But the implication might well be that Haggai was the older man and Zechariah was the younger man. So we might say here's an older man and a younger man working together in harmony. That's always good, isn't it? And the different aspects of their ministry, Brother David has emphasised so helpfully for us. Working, no collision, no confusion, no catastrophes, one month, one the next, no one got under anyone's feet. Haggai didn't say to Zechariah, my turn, not at all. Beautiful picture. And it continues. It continues. And so we read here very beautifully. It continued here to the end of the journey. It's worth noting, isn't it, that these prophets didn't only give commands, they had a ministry of encouragement. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. And work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Haggai chapter 2. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it. Zechariah chapter 4. And incidentally, in connection with the first of my quotations from Haggai and chapter 2, do remember the chapter begins with encouragement for the senior citizens of the day. You have worked out what an ancient man was, haven't you? The senior citizens of the day looked with some dismay upon this building in course of construction. And very graciously, the Spirit of God enables Haggai to say, you come along with me and let me show you the latter glory of this house. They thought of the former glory. They contrasted that with the present construction. Ah, says the Spirit of God, let's think of the latter glory of the house. It shall be greater than the former. And then bang! Not allowing them just to become visionaries. I'm among you and work, saith the Lord. So future events are calculated to give us impetus and direction and resolve in present tasks for him. I seem to remember in one of the books I have, I believe it's by John Stott, that he writes, the purpose of the Old Testament prophet was to encourage the people in the present in the light of the future. And when you think of future events, be it in the Old Testament or particularly in connection with the church in the New Testament, that is so, is it not? And so we want to think now about the completion of the work. They builded and finished it. Now look at the order. According to the God of Israel, the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The order is very interesting, isn't it? And it's been interesting this week. Beginning at Dreghorn, the emphasis upon the fact that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And that's brought out surely in the fact it's the God of Israel first, and then Cyrus, and then Darius, and then Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Just reminding us again that the powers that be are ordained of God. Do notice the rather sad connection in verse 16. The children of Israel, the children of captivity. Rather a sad combination, isn't it? But at least, dear fellow believers, they kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. 90 years before, according to the language of Psalm 137, they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Ah, but now God has brought them back. Things have resumed, and we notice they kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. Now, I want to notice with you, as I come to the last 15 minutes or so, for which we'll be very thankful, that there were three things that were kept. They kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. So they re-established the house of God and its service. And then they kept the Passover, verses 19 to 21. They re-established the Feast of Remembrance. And then they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days with joy, verse 22. So they re-established separation from evil. These are the things in figure which are laid before us. So in connection with the completion of the work, number one, they kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. They re-established the house of God and its service. It emphasizes the sacred character of the building. Chapter 4 and verse 1, builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. And then, of course, in the New Testament, the local assembly is called the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. We go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Ye are God's building. No wonder Paul continues then, let every man take heed how he builds, necessitating the right materials. Now, there are three things I want to notice with you, if I may, in connection with verses 16 to 18. First of all, there's a recognition of divine pleasure, I've called it. Verse 17, look at what they offered. And then there was the recognition of divine unity in verse 17. And then there was the recognition of divine order in verse 18. Recognition of divine pleasure. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, and 400 lambs. Evidently burnt offerings, since sin offerings are specifically mentioned next. The burnt offering, we've said this before, was the first of the sweet savour offerings. So God received the worship of his people. Now you might say, and I certainly said to myself, what happened at the dedication of Solomon's temple? 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. And so it was a day of small things, perhaps to quote Zechariah chapter 4, but at least there was something for God. I was talking to our dear brother, Mr. William Walker, at the back of the hall, and this very text came up. He said, well, they were probably very poor and probably couldn't afford too much. So evidently, they gave what they could, and there was something for God. We think of assembly life and testimony in terms of evangelism and outreach, and that is good and proper. But as the Lord God looks at our local assemblies, I wonder if he receives the joy and the worship. There's something that will bring him pleasure, and our blessed Lord, something to delight his heart. I say again, as we might have mentioned, I think, at Glenburn, when Mary of Bethany anointed the Lord Jesus there in the house of Simon the leper, the Lord Jesus said, she hath wrought a good work on me. And the word kalos has the idea of a beautiful work. Would it not be lovely if, as a result of our assembly, remembrance of the Saviour, the expression of our worship, at the end of each remembrance of the Saviour at the supper, the Lord Jesus could say, they've wrought a beautiful work on me. And then the recognition of divine unity in verse 17. For a sin offering for all Israel, 12 goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. This was an acknowledgement of national failure, from which this godly remnant did not disassociate themselves. They didn't take a holier than thou attitude. And you will listen very carefully to what I'm now going to say, lest I should be misquoted. We must embrace all the people of God in heart and prayer. It may not be possible for us to walk where they walk and to do what they might do, but we ought to recognize them as fellow believers. And may I say this, I hope you'll take it very graciously, but I don't see much mileage, especially in conferences where believers from other places might be present, of knocking and banging the denominations. I really don't think there's too much knowledge in that, because that immediately turns the spotlight on us. Our business is to not to say what wonderful people we are, but what saith the Scripture. And thus, in our ministry, we draw attention to what the Word of God says and allow the Spirit of God to work conviction in the hearts of dear fellow believers who might be in other places. Surely that should be our objective. I think of a conference in the north of England where there was present believers from different connections, and one of the preachers really banged them over the ears. Whether they ever came back again, I really don't know. And then look at the recognition of divine order in verse 18. As it is written in the book of Moses, they went back beyond David, who actually arranged the courses and divisions to the ultimate authority, the book of Moses. And thus we have the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses. And the relevant New Testament passages are these: let all things be done decently and in order, having gifts differing according to the grace given unto us, whether prophesy, let us prophesy, or ministry, let us minister. He that teacheth, let him wait on his teaching, and so on. And the second thing is, they kept the Passover, verses 19 to 21. They re-established the Feast of Remembrance. Took them right back to the beginnings of their national life, reminding them that they were a redeemed people, and we notice purification, and we notice separation. The priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure, and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Mr. Darby says, the priests and Levites have purified themselves as one man. Let's remember, we must draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, which refers, of course, to the cleansing and consecration of the priests. Notice the separation. The children of Israel, which were come again out of their captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, did eat. There is a moral fitness for the Lord's Supper, as there was evidently a moral fitness for the celebration of the Passover. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Do you remember the language of Psalm 15? Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. Now thirdly, having kept the dedication of the house with joy, and having kept the Passover, they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. There was the re-establishing in figure of separation from evil. And do remember, the Feasts of Passover and Unleavened Bread are never divided in the Word of God. And the first day of Unleavened Bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the lesson is clearly stated by the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast, not the Lord's Supper, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Leaven is an appropriate symbol of sin. It's first mentioned by inference is in Genesis 19 in connection with Sodom, where Lot made him, the two angels, a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Now I shudder to embark on what I'm now going to say, bearing in mind we have an eminent chemist behind me. But I understand that leaven has the property of converting sugar and allied substances such as starch into alcohol and carbon dioxide. In other words, it changes the character of the substance with which it is mixed, and is therefore, as God's figures always are, a most perfect illustration of the pervasive evil of sin. Matthew 13, not exempted from that. Now the people of God, therefore, were marked by purity in figure. The Passover was kept in one place, the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was kept in the tents of Israel for 7 days. It was obligatory. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread shalt thou keep. Holiness is not an optional extra. It was embracive, all-embracive, comprehensive, and embraced the individual and the home and the whole land. And it reminded the children of Israel of their break with Egypt. It's called the bread of affliction. But what I want to notice with you particularly is that the section that begins with fear, Ezra chapter 3, verse 3, fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, now ends, before we come to the new section of Ezra tomorrow evening, ends with joy. They kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful. Now this would not be acceptable in the world, but the Bible teaches that purity of life and joy in life are bosom friends. You want a life of joy and blessedness? Keep thyself pure. You want a life in which you enjoy the favour of God? Remember to be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the Master's use. And while the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, chapter 4, verse 4, the Lord turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the God of Israel. And why the hand or heart of the king of Assyria? We've been talking, haven't we, about the kings of Persia. Well, perhaps, as someone has suggested, the reference is made to the king of Assyria. Bit of a surprise, I grant you that, to awaken memories of the traditional oppressor, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 32, whose empire first Babylon and then Persia had inherited, and whose policies are now dramatically reversed. But the section ends with joy. The work under God had been completed. His gracious hand had been upon his people. The enemy had been frustrated, and the goal had been achieved. Brethren, let's press forward. The difficulties will always be there until the time the Saviour comes to take us home to heaven. Press forward and fear not. One of the lovely hymns we've sung this week. May the Lord give us joy in our service, conviction in our service, spiritual hope in our service. Let's be always abounding in the work of the Lord. These people proved that their labour was not in vain in the Lord. Neither will it be for us. The Lord help us until we see his face. Amen.